The reading this evening is from Mark 11, starting at verse 27. In the church Bibles, that's page 716. Okay, so Mark chapter 11, starting at verse 27. They arrived again in Jerusalem, and while Jesus was walking in the temple courts, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders came to him. "By what authority are you doing these things?" they asked. "And who gave you authority to do this?" Jesus replied, "I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I am doing these things. John's baptism, was it from heaven or from men? Tell me." They discussed it amongst themselves and said, "If we say from heaven, he will ask, 'Then why didn't you believe him?' But if we say, 'From men,'" they feared the people, for everyone held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, "We don't know." Jesus said, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things." He then began to speak to them in parables. "A man planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a pit for the winepress, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and went away on a journey. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants to collect from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. But they seized him, beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. Then he sent another servant to them. They struck this man on the head and treated him shamefully. He sent still another, and that one they killed. He sent many others. Some of them they beat, others they killed. He had one left to send, a son whom he loved. He sent him last of all, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But the tenants said to one another, 'This is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours.' So they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Haven't you read this scripture? 'The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes.'" Then they looked for a way to arrest him, because they knew he had spoken the parable against them. But they were afraid of the crowd, so they left him and went away.
The meaning of the death of Christ is so profound and has so many dimensions that it's possible to approach it from a number of angles. The cross of Christ is simultaneously a demonstration of the love of God and the justice of God. It's both the supreme disclosure of the nature of God and the nature of man. The cross stands as a paradox of weakness and strength, salvation and judgment. And so I could go on exploring the dimensions of the cross, for the truth of the cross is never something we move beyond, but always something we move deeper into. The cross stands at the heart of everything in Scripture. All roads lead to and from it. We can preach sermons on many subjects. We can attend conferences on a variety of exciting themes of faith. We can read books on all manner of Christian issues, but we will lose our way if we take our eyes off the hill called Calvary. And the angle that we're exploring through the parable Jesus tells there in Mark chapter 12 is the cross as the greatest example of the rejection of God. The death of Jesus, you see, is the final insult in which, as it were, humanity slaps the face of its creator. But before we get to the parable itself, which was probably the last parable Jesus ever told, we need to see how Mark sets it up. For the parable becomes the response to a question which Jesus has refused to answer there at the end of chapter 11. Let me give you a time frame. It's now 2 days or thereabouts since Palm Sunday. The aftershock of Jesus' provocative actions in riding into Jerusalem on that donkey as the legendary messianic deliverer, and then clearing the temple of the money changers. That aftershock is still being felt by the city and by the Jewish ruling council. That's why in verse 27, a delegation from the high command arrives to question Jesus. By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you authority to do this? And in the dialogue which follows, the real issue is not Jesus having to justify his actions, but the reluctance of the religious leadership in accepting the authority of Jesus. That's where we stop, first of all, then. Accepting the authority of Jesus. You see what happens in the dialogue as Jesus and the Sanhedrin maneuver for position? It has the feel of those interviews between journalists and politicians in which nobody asks a straight question and nobody gives a straight answer. So to their question about Jesus' right to make such a fuss in the temple, he responds with his own counter question in verse 29. I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I am doing these things. John's baptism? Was it from heaven or from men? Tell me. And it's checkmate at that point. For the popular opinion of John the Baptist was that he was a prophet of God. So if they claimed, the authorities of religion, that John, in fact, had no divine mandate, that he came from earth, they would have a lot of explaining to do to the people who were right behind the Baptist. But if, on the other hand, they said that John's mandate came from heaven, then they would look like a bunch of unbelievers for failing to listen to the desert preacher. But there is, I suggest, another reason why the religious council said nothing at verse 23. The ministry of John the Baptist had been heavily linked to that of Jesus. He'd claimed that this man from Galilee was far greater than him. In comparison, he was only the warm-up act to the one who would inaugurate the kingdom of God. So if the Sanhedrin in any way acknowledged John's ministry, they would be tacitly accepting Jesus' authority. And this they simply could not do. Jesus was just, as far as they were concerned, an unofficial wandering rabbi who hadn't passed any of their exams and had no qualifications from their seminaries. So instead of forcibly giving their view on John, whether from heaven or earth, they say rather limply, we don't know, verse 33. Now, this fence sitting by the council releases Jesus. For instead then of answering the question about his authority directly, he proceeds to tell this devastating story. The point of which, according to the end of our section there in verse 12, is not missed by his interrogators. They look for a way to arrest him because they knew he had spoken the parable against them. The parable is constructed in such a way that the listener is being challenged about recognizing the identity of Jesus. You heard the parable read by Pete just now. A landlord, whose rent collectors are shamefully treated by non-paying tenants, was certainly a believable plotline in the culture of the first century. But that's not the reason why Jesus' hearers reacted so angrily. For the parable acts not only as a mirror in which we see Jesus, we also see ourselves reflected in it. Take, for example, the original hearers of the story. These were people whose national emblem was the vine and whose national identity the prophets of the Old Testament had described as the vineyard of the Lord. One of those prophets, Isaiah, whose words 800 years before pictured Israel in the following way. I will sing, Isaiah 5 verse 1, I will sing for the one I love a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard. on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut a wine press as well. Then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. And at verse 7, the prophet supplies the conclusion to this sad story of generous love wasted. The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are the garden of his delight. And he looked for justice, but saw bloodshed, for righteousness, but heard cries of distress. It must therefore have been an uncomfortable listen for these religious leaders, as Jesus told the story of the vineyard and the vineyard owner and the servants of the vineyard owner who go to the tenants of the vineyard and who are rejected and beaten and eventually one of them killed. Here, they are being cast, are the hearers, as those who were supposed to be overseeing the vineyard of God, and yet that vineyard has produced what? Violence and bloodshed. They were the ungrateful tenants who had allowed the people of God to become unproductive. They had treated the servants of God, that is the prophets, with contempt time and time again. But you see, it's not just a parable suited to the 8th century in Isaiah's time or the 1st century Jesus' time. It reflects us today. We see ourselves here. This is a description of the church in the UK, which has enjoyed the blessing of an open Bible and centuries of Bible teaching, and yet has apparently, in many cases, simply thrown the gospel out and silenced the voice of prophetic truth. There's relevance as well to the nations that make up the British Isles. We, whose anthem is God Save the Queen, yet whose legislation increasingly marginalizes Christian faith and whose political and social agenda becomes more aggressively secular by the month. This Christian heritage, which for over 400 years has provided the framework for our legal, educational, and healthcare systems, is being dismantled. As if our national leaders are embarrassed to admit its influence and primacy in a multi-faith society. I can think of few more privileged nations on earth than ours, who've benefited from freedom of worship and the church in every town and village. And yet, we are a society increasingly characterized by people who want to get de-baptized certificates from the church, as opposed to joining the church. But the application isn't just national, isn't just focused on the church, it's also personal and individual. Those of us who have sat through more sermons and been to more church meetings than most, those of us whose lives have been shaped by a strong commitment to the church, have perhaps produced so little in the way of spiritual growth and the fruit of a life lived to the glory of God. For all the hours of Bible study, for all the prayer and service, just how productive have we become? How much like Christ? How prayerful? One more circle of application at this point remains. It's in fact the widest of all. For in a very real sense, this parable is a commentary on a world which has rejected the Creator's generosity, spoiled his creation with our greed, and ruined the rich resources of the planet he's called us to steward with care. At the very beginning, we had a garden in Eden to work. It was perfect. In every way, we lacked for nothing. But it all went horribly wrong. Because we thought we knew better than God, the vineyard was ruined. Death entered and violence, greed and selfishness took over. The tenant farmers rebelled and were removed from the garden. Why? Well, at its most basic, we were not happy playing the part of the tenants. We wanted to be the owners of the vineyard. We wanted to boss it, to live without moral constraints. We longed to be accountable to nobody, certainly not to the vineyard owner, the landlord. I was up in London the other day and saw an example of the recent bus advertising campaign. Heard about it? That campaign about which there's been so much fuss in the press over the last month or so. The campaign on the bus that I saw carried the words, "There's probably no God, so stop worrying and enjoy life." The campaign has been paid for by the money of humanists and secularists like Richard Dawkins, and is merely the latest example of the human attempt to direct the play of life without reference to the author of life. Of course people want to argue that there is no God, or that God is a delusion. It suits us. We have our freedoms to protect. And yet, I have still to meet a man or a woman who does not live with a profound, sometimes painful sense of what is right and wrong. Even when we fail to live up to the standard, there is an underlying conviction that there are certain things which are unchangeably so. And it requires an authority higher than social convention or the state to make sense of those. It requires a personal creator God. This awareness of our obligation is the faint echo of our role as tenants, from which we can never escape, though we are a long way east of Eden by now. The global mess we are in can be directly attributed to our determination to wriggle out of any sense of responsibility to this personal creator God to whom we are accountable. Every ecological disaster, every failed political dream, every economic recession has its roots originally in that soil. For we are well practiced in the art of keeping God at a distance, enjoying his blessing, but not thanking him for it, living in his world without paying the rent, hearing his voice and turning a deaf ear. The amazing thing about the story Jesus tells is that God puts up with our ingratitude for so long. He gives us one opportunity after another to do the right thing. But we don't. We don't do the right thing even when he sends his own son. And of course, as Jesus' parable unfolds here, it's that last risky attempt at winning round his tenants which the vineyard owner tries. Did you hear the words in the parable of the vineyard owner? He had one left to send, a son whom he loved. He sent him last of all, saying, "They will respect my son." There is perhaps no statement more full of pathos than that in all of Scripture. For in the parable's mirror, we don't only see ourselves reflected, we see Jesus here. In real life, it's doubtful that a landlord whose servants have been dismissed, rejected, beaten up, and killed by the tenants would then send his own son. But in the drama which this parable is deliberately constructed to reveal, the drama of God's relationship with rebellious humanity, that is precisely what happens. And at this point, Jesus becomes the central character in his own parable. He draws himself into the storyline. He is the Son of God sent by the Father to offer the tenants one last opportunity to pay the rent. He comes with one final invitation, one last chance to put things right. I want you to grasp this because I think it's profound and mysterious. Many of us will know the story of Holy Week well. We will have walked this path before countless times. But we must not recount the story of this final week of Christ's life and of the cross as if it is coldly inevitable. As if God's sovereignty removes human choices and freedoms. We who say, and rightly, that the cross was planned before all eternity, that Jesus was the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world, we must also reckon with human responsibility here. Judas had a real choice before he betrayed Jesus. Peter had a real choice before he denied Jesus. And the Lord Jesus himself in the Garden of Gethsemane had a real choice as he struggled with the will of God. You see, the cross is both the choice of man and the plan of God. This is how it was summed up by Peter at the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, verse 23. This man was handed over to you, that is Jesus. This man, Jesus, was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him on the cross. It is beyond us to grasp intellectually how those intersections fit together. But fit they do. Fit they do without surrendering the overarching sovereignty of God or the underlying responsibility of man. Just as here, this parable is told to give the hearers a genuine opportunity to stop, to accept the authority of Jesus over their lives, even now, to step back from the brink. But in all this talk about human freedoms and divine plans, don't miss either the theological payoff in the words of the vineyard owner, "They will respect my son whom I love." Here is Jesus' direct answer to the question of his inquisitors, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you authority to do this?" God, the vineyard owner, stands behind his son in an altogether different way from his servants. The son is not merely a messenger like all the other prophets. The son is the Messiah. If you've never quite had the penny drop before, here's the penny. The central claim of Christianity is that Jesus is the self-disclosure of God. He is the divine Son whose connection with the Father is unique. Jesus, listen to me, Jesus is the personal embodiment of God. Every fiber of his being, every cell of his body, every atom cries out that he is from God and that he is God. It is that crucial, stubborn fact of the New Testament witness to Jesus, which causes all the trouble today, as it did then. In the theological academies, it is the source of intellectual dispute. In the interfaith dialogues of the world, it is the stumbling block to the notion of one universal religion. In the pub or the street, in the lecture room or in the office, it is the unspeakable elephant in the room. Jesus is more than a philosopher, more than a moral teacher. Jesus is God. That more, you see, is his divine identity. And take his divinity away. Erase his divine sonship. Paint Jesus in non-exclusive colors. And you may be accepted in the university or in civic life. But if you do that, you surrender the genius of Christianity. Jesus claims to be God's best and final word. And if that is so, we have got to listen to him, recognize his identity, and accept his authority. But the dreadful truth is that we didn't. And what's even more staggering, he knew we wouldn't. But the tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What an insult to divine love and grace. That is, as I said at the outset in my message, that is one of the many truths of the cross. The cross is the supreme rejection by the world of its creator. It is the ultimate gesture of contempt for God's right to rule over us. We crucified the Son. We did. We, not the Romans and their politics. We, not the Jews and their religion. We did, for we are tenants too. We are among the crowds who got all excited when Jesus rode into town on Palm Sunday, thinking that he was going to fulfill our material dreams. And then, disappointed by his non-political salvation, we turned our back on him, and eventually we shouted, "Crucify him." And we can't claim ignorance. For these tenants in the parable knew exactly what they were doing. "This is the heir," they said. "Let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." What explains such evil? Simply this. We just don't want God in our lives interfering like that. We want our independence. So it begs the question, which the last scene of the parable raises from verse 9. What next? What then will the owner of the vineyard do if the tenants have killed his son? If the final opportunity has been rejected? What now? And so, in those closing three verses, 9 to 12, here we have understanding the destiny of Jesus. What will happen to Jesus, the son of the vineyard owner? Actually, the first impact of the tenants' decision to reject the son is that they themselves will be rejected and replaced by others. It's their destiny which is at stake in the destiny of Jesus. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Failure to accept Jesus as God's Son and Messiah leads to the forfeit of their spiritual privileges. God will build a new Israel, a new faith community made up of Jews and Gentiles who trust in Christ. An international church with a new leadership who will produce the fruit God is looking for from his vineyard. Again, friends, the application is not narrowly ethnic or tied to the first century only. The same prospect of rejection and replacement awaits all those who deny the Son his rightful place and who dismiss the overtures of God. Is it too much to say that during the second half of the 20th century, God's vineyard was in reality given to others in the UK. Do not the figures and stats bear this out today? The institutional and denominational church has been largely replaced as the effective means by which God's authentic voice is heard in our nation. That role has been given instead to those leaders and people and church expressions who preach a divine Christ, who believe God's word and his gospel of the cross and resurrection. The glory is going from so many of our established places of worship, where the fruit of obedience, the joy of the Spirit, and the energy of God's creative life is no longer to be found. And do not say it cannot happen here. No church has a divine right to the future. Neither does a nation. For the impact of these words has a national and international dimension. Did you hear Gordon Brown at the G20 summit this last week talking about a new world order emerging, in economic terms, of course, through globalization? Well, Jesus is saying here through his parable, a new world order in spiritual terms will emerge. Just think about it here as a nation. Britain, that once sent missionaries to the world, now receives missionaries from the world because she has, to a large extent, lost the gospel. Not entirely, not everywhere, but increasingly. Wales, our own principality that was once known as the most Christian nation on earth, is now the most unevangelized, the most unchurched in Western Europe. Its Presbyterian chapels close, for example, at the rate of one a month. You ask missiologists, and they will tell you that the future of the global Christian church lies in Africa and Asia and Latin America. That's where the growth is. What will the owner of the vineyard do? My friends, that question has to be answered at a personal and individual level. What will God do when he comes looking for fruit from the vineyard of our lives? What will he find? The fruit of repentance and faith towards Jesus? Will he find a passion for holiness in our lives? Evidence of the fruit of his Spirit in us, love, gentleness, patience, meekness, kindness? Will he find a concern in us to tell others about his Son, whose life and death are the only means of salvation? What's there, you see, in my heart, in your heart right now? Is there growth, productivity, the small shoots of recovery? Or is there coldness and apathy and hardness? What will the owner of the vineyard do? Well, he will change things and he will surprise us. To reinforce this idea of reversal and surprise, Jesus finishes the parable at verse 10 with a quotation from the Old Testament, from Psalm 118. Haven't you read this scripture? The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it's marvelous in our eyes. It's from this psalm, Psalm 118, that the crowds quote when they see Jesus coming into Jerusalem on the donkey. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. It's Psalm 118. It was a song originally composed for the surprising triumph of Israel's king, who, though dismissed by other nations as a worthless rock, is vindicated by God and raised to a position of authority and power as the most important element in the work God is doing in the world. So the expected human verdict has been overturned. What was thought useless is in fact the most significant, the capstone. Do you see what's going on now in the parable? in the encounter between Jesus and his interrogators. With crystal clarity, Jesus knows the end of the story of the vineyard and the tenants, because he knows the end of his own story. The stone the builders rejected will become the capstone. And the Lord has done it. And it's marvelous in our eyes. The tenants will refuse Jesus' claims too, just as they had done all the others who in love God had sent to collect the rent. The tenants will take the son of the owner. They will throw him out of the vineyard and they will kill him. Jesus knew that too. He knew the path to the place where this week we will watch him go, the place of suffering and rejection and death. We will see the world's verdict on Jesus' life. And what is it? Crucify him. Get rid of him. He's no good. But the Lord Jesus knew something else. That on the third day, he would rise from the dead. God will overturn the world's estimate of Jesus. The tomb will not hold him. Death will not defeat him. The stone the builders rejected becomes the capstone. Jesus' ultimate destiny, you see, is not rejection, but triumph. Not weakness, but power. Not the grave, but the skies. Not the cross, but the empty tomb. Of course, around the scene of the crucifixion on Good Friday, you would never have guessed that Easter Sunday was at all likely. But this is the gospel of paradox, which Mark has been highlighting all the way through. The gospel where the first is last and where the last is first. Where the greatest is the least, where the way up is down, where the strong are weak, where the rich are poor, where the cross is victory. The surprising kingdom of God. And that's why we will meet here in this building next Sunday to celebrate the God of surprises. To rejoice in the hope and certainty which Christ and his resurrection offers to all who accept his authority. Those who know the debt they owe to God and are thankful that Jesus paid it for them. You see, because of the amazing generosity of God's grace, the guilty may go free. It's the paradox of the gospel. The rebellious tenants, though they kill the owner's son, are granted forgiveness and reinstatement and a fresh start. Let us drink and be thankful. Lord, we ask that we may leave this place conscious that you are the God of grace and that you come to us again and again in the gospel of your Son, inviting us to return to you, to respond to your generosity, to embrace your forgiveness towards us in the Lord Jesus. And so we pray that we will leave here with that sure and certain hope in Christ, who is the resurrection and the life. And as we walk these days of Holy Week, we pray that we will grow to understand that much more what Christ has done for us by dying on the cross and by emptying that tomb. We pray that we will live as disciples of the cross, giving glory to Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.